Well, today is our last installment in the book of Jonah. Can you believe it? It's been so much fun. To help you, though, I know we need a review. And so I've invited a teacher and her students to come in and help us with reviewing the entire book of Jonah as we get started for the very last chapter. Welcome them, would you?
Hello, there I am. Everybody, take your places. Time to get started. Time to get started. The word of the Lord.
From the God he adored.
Came to Jonah commanding him.
Nineveh.
All aboard.
And then Jonah said,
no, I'm not doing it.
What?
That cannot be so.
Oh, yes.
What next? My word, no? To the Lord?
Did God cave in his head or just strike that boy dead?
He ran from the Lord, and then he climbed aboard.
To Nineveh?
Surely not.
Oh no, for there's more plot.
Adventure?
And mystery?
Out on the open sea.
Oh, I don't like sailing.
Too much water bailing.
He took off for Tarshish and learned about whaling.
Oh, I like to fish.
Did he get what he wished?
Actually, he became that evening's dish. Oh,
tell us more.
What's in store?
He acted so brave, but the Lord brought big waves.
Surely not.
What a spot.
The men cried out, whose fault?
Did they know?
Down below, fast asleep in the vault?
Jonah said right away, I'm the reason the storm is upon us. Just throw me in. Don't be alarmed.
Did they do it?
I'd have tossed him in as fast as can be. If it comes down to choices, I wouldn't toss me.
Oh, don't judge too hasty. God always works it according to plan.
What's my line?
Did God save him?
Did God save him?
Or killed him?
A whale swam by and swallowed up Jonah for 3 days and nights.
How scary! How slimy!
And all without lights.
He finally turned his heart back to the Lord.
God forgave him?
And God's call was quickly restored?
He prayed from the hollows.
The place he was swallowed?
God caused that big fish to return that big dish?
It, regurgitated.
Its stomach?
Deflated.
The breakfast of man ended up,
on dry land.
Oh, that is just nasty.
Oh, now. Don't judge too hasty. God always works it according to plan.
Did Jonah obey?
What happened that day?
He went on to Nineveh. Did it God's way.
It's over?
Don't think so. I bet there's more.
Young Jonah proclaimed the good word from the Lord.
They listened?
Rejected?
Oh, they were restored. They fasted and prayed.
And the Lord, he forgave?
When you repent earnestly, God always saves.
But still, Jonah allowed unforgiveness to burn.
So God had more lessons for Jonah to learn?
Did he cave in his head or just strike that boy dead?
God did design a fat worm in a vine.
Did it eat him? Defeat him?
I sure already whined.
As his strength was all draining.
Oh, there's the complaining.
But still, God's compassion is never found waning.
The moral of, dear Jonah, is simply obey.
And don't bother whining.
Or go your own way.
When God makes a call on your heart and your time,
you'd better say yes.
Every time.
Well, there you have it. You're all caught up. If you haven't been here all of these weeks, now you know the story. We actually find ourselves in chapter 4 of Jonah. Excuse me. Chapter 4, starting in verse 4, please. Jonah, chapter 4, starting in verse 4. If you're struggling to find Jonah, it's at the end of your Old Testament in what we call the Minor Prophets. If you get to the book of Matthew, you've gone too far. If you find Amos, you're right there in the thick of it. You're pretty close. Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what had happened in the city. And so the Lord God appointed a plant and grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from the discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But Jonah appointed a worm that when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better for me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." The Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city of which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left, as well as animals?" Thank you. Appreciate it. The amazing thing about our story is it ends right there. I don't know how you like the ending, but it just stops. We're going to talk about that just in a moment. But can I go back and talk to you a little bit about the circumstances? Jonah has now preached for a day. He was supposed to preach for 3 days, but he preached for 1 day. And now he's gone out east of town and he's created a little cabana for himself to get out of the heat. I need to give you a little background on what's going on around him. If this is truly the spring of the year, which we think it is, we know that the heat can get up to 110, 115 degrees outside. This wind that is blown, that God has caused to blow, is called a sirocco, and it can raise the temperature another 10 to 15 degrees on top of that. Now, think about it. Here's our man Jonah, who's been swallowed by a whale, and he's been regurgitated. That's our new easy term. That's not the term the Bible uses, but he was put on dry land. We also know that some physical things begin to happen to Jonah in that whale. It's my opinion that things begin to happen to his skin. His skin was probably bleached out. He probably lost all of his hair. He probably had all kinds of acidic reactions to being inside this fish. Think about it. Pale white, lost everything he had, gathering a few things together to get to the city. What do you suppose 115 to 120 degrees is doing to that white skin of his? I imagine his head's blistered. He's saying, "Why me?" And he's looking for some shade. Do you blame him? A little sunscreen would have gone a long ways, he thinks. A plant has grown up that God provides. He's happy. A plant, some shade. I love it. The next morning, though, the Lord provides a worm that eats the plant. The plant was probably a castor oil plant. It was probably a very fragrant plant, or it could have been just a gourd. We don't know. It grew very miraculously fast. The worm, we're not sure what it was. It was a bug. It simply sawed the thing off at the ground, and it died. God come back and ask another question. The questions are what are our interest here today. Now, I want to talk to you just a little bit about this text and how we close out the book. First of all, I'm entitled it The School of Hard Knocks because this is a very, very difficult training session that the Lord takes Jonah through. Do you remember the essence of the book? The book starts out with God and Jonah, moves to God and the sailors and Jonah, moves to the fish and Jonah, moves to the Ninevites and Jonah. Now it's back to God and the Jonah again. This is very intense education. This is one-on-one. This is hardline tutoring. The professor. If you'll notice in verse 6, he names himself again. Did you notice the change in the name, the representation of God? He has called himself, at the start of the book, he called himself Lord, that is, covenant-making God, Yahweh. The God who makes covenants, the God who asks, the God who carries out his covenants. About halfway through, though, the book and Jonah's recovery, he changes that to God, Elohim, which is the designation of God, Almighty God, Creator, Ruler of all things. Interesting, isn't it, that he changes the way he describes himself as Jonah steps off into Nineveh. Now, all of that has gone by. Nineveh has repented. He preached one day, and that first day is over. And now he calls himself, in speaking to Jonah, he calls himself Lord God. He uses both of them. Interesting, don't you think? He wants Jonah to know not only is he a covenant-making God, but he's also an all-powerful God. This is the God who's capable. This is the God who has capacity. This is the God who makes it happen. He wants Jonah to know that. Oh, also, this is a God of mercy. Has the thread of mercy passed you by as we've read through it? Think of all the merciful acts that God has done. The very first, he calls Jonah to participate with God Almighty in ministry. That's an act of grace. That calling, that accepting human in is an act of grace. He was an act of grace on the ship and the crew of the ship. It was an act of grace when he saved Jonah off the bottom of the sea. It was an act of grace when he coughed Jonah up on the shore and recalled him into ministry. It was an act of grace when the Ninevites were able to repent. And it was an act of grace when he grew a vine of shade up over him for some temporary relief. I think it's also an act of grace that he wants to take him back to school. He wants to teach him. After all of this, God is still hanging in there. The professor is still asking the question, still pushing, still wanting Jonah to figure it out. So he asked him three questions. Now, I have to tell you that I've been rummaging around in this section for quite some time now and trying to make sense out of it all. I came to a conclusion that I think is helpful for all of us. Here's how I figured it out. I just simply put on paper that there were three questions that were asked of Jonah. I then put on paper the three actions or behaviors that Jonah actually did, what he actually did. And then all of a sudden, the attitude or the object of the behavior started to come quite clear to me. Let's go through that. I put a graph, a table in your outline, and I'm going to show it up on the overhead, and you can start filling it in as we talk through these. But I want to show you how these questions relate to Jonah's choice of the object of his life and how it relates to his actions. The very first question that gets asked is in chapter 4, verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Let me ask you a question. Angry about what? Angry that he let Nineveh off of the hook, right? The it, remember? He was mad now because his rival enemy, the arch enemy of the Hebrew nation, has been now allowed to repent before the Hebrew God. That's the way Jonah sees it. It's funny, though, because his answer is, "Yes, I have good reason to be angry, Lord." Now, you have to love his tenacity, and you have to love the fact that he's in the game. I really do appreciate that about Jonah. He's not backing off. He's talking to the Lord. He has an adversary in the Lord, and he's stepping up. But I need you to notice who the focus is of his response. The focus is Jonah. The focus is self. The interesting thing is the action that happens right after he begins to focus on himself is he quits and actually leaves the scene. Isn't that amazing? He was supposed to preach 3 days. He quit after 1 day. We can say, well, all the work was done. Cannot be. There was much follow-up to be done. There was much training to be done. There was much teaching to be done. He walks out. It's interesting, isn't it, what happens when we get our eyes on ourselves instead of on the things that really matter? Has it happened to you? What happens to us when we say, you know, it's really about me? This whole thing rotates around me. My attitudes, my ideas, my values, those are the important things. Have you noticed how life changes when that perspective switches? Jonah looks at the Lord fully in the face and says, Lord, I don't like this. I'd rather die than do that. I don't like, Lord, what you want me to do. It's all about me, isn't it? That choice forces him to simply quit and stop doing what God wanted him to do. The second question is about the plant. After the plant gets sawed off by the bug and he's now mad, the sun is beating back down on his blistered bald head again, and he's just really mad. And God comes back and he says, do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah says, yes, with all my soul, I would rather be dead. Circle that word, all souls, there. It's a powerful word. We'll get back to it in just a moment. I think at that point, all Jonah can see, he's now focused his choice and everything on him, and now all he can see is his own personal comfort, what he wants and what's going to make him at ease. The only thing he can think about is the plant's gone and his head hurts and the blisters are stinging. Where did the plant go? I am so mad because I want shade. The last question is, don't I have the right to have a little compassion on these people? The number figures that I gave you about Nineveh itself and how many people we're dealing with is typically figured off of this very last verse. It says that there were 120,000 children in Nineveh. Those that don't know the difference between their right and left. These are children, babies and undeveloped children, as well as the animals. What he's asking Jonah is, Jonah, at least can't you have some concern about the people who had nothing to do with the damage that the Assyrians did to your people? Can't you at least give some breaks to the cows and the horses? Jonah says, no, rather die. Brings me to a question that I have, and I just need to talk to you person to person, just straight up. I'm just going to tell you what I'm struggling with. For a lot of years in my ministry, I've been at this a long time now, and I've seen a lot of people claim the name of Christ. I've seen a lot of people wander into churches, and they talk the talk, but somehow they don't walk the walk. How is it possible that a person could receive the forgiveness of God and be born from the inside out with a changed heart and then just fill space? How is that possible? Well, I think it relates to our third question, and that is, I believe that the object of Jonah's response to the third question is simply indifference. And his action is to become a spectator. That's pretty interesting, don't you think? Because I think that that somehow describes some of us in the church. Oh, we're here. We show up. We say all the same things. We wear the name tag. But when it gets down to it, we're just isolated. We're just filling space. Indifference. How is it possible that a young man who would so miraculously come to faith and have their life so changed and be so lit about the reality of Christ in their life, how is it possible that they end up some 20 years later absolutely, completely disconnected with anything to do with the faith? Well, I think the reason is here. You see, one day Christ called them and they responded, changed their lives, put some hurt and pain and struggle in the school of hard knocks, and the growing sanctification comes along, and we tend to say, oh, Lord, I don't like that. Wasn't this about me in the first place? We start using that wonderful word, I don't like this. I don't want this. Your economy doesn't fit my expectations. And before long, we've isolated ourselves and we're looking for comfort. It's all about me. Well, I don't like what that preacher said. He made me feel uncomfortable. You know, it was awfully cold in that auditorium today. I don't think I'm going to go back. Oh, no, it was hot today. It was cold last week. I'm really dissatisfied with the deacons and elders for how they take care of the temperature. You know, I don't like those songs. You know, that tile in the foyer, you know, they could have picked a different color. It kind of grates on me when I walk in there. The name tags, they don't stick to your shirt very well. Our guy now comes to church, says all the right things, is invited to a home fellowship, but says, no, you know, that's really not my thing. I'm into other things now. Invited into a discipleship program. You know, I'm a busy guy. I have all these big, important things to do. Why, I've got to rush home and see Duke win the national championship, right? And the most incredible life-changing experience that humanity could ever see, that is the changed heart in Christ, has been reduced down to indifference. And it's hard to break through. There are so many excuses. There are so many ways to isolate and push yourself away. There are so many ways to say, oh, I'll do it later. You see, indifference is something that I can't break through. Indifference is something that your friends in Christ cannot break through. It is the most wonderful defense that you can ever imagine. It's about me. It's about my expectations. It's about what I want. It's about my comfort. And if you guys don't fulfill those, gee, I'm sorry. You know, it works in marriage too. I've never understood how it is possible that someone could stand at the altar and before holy God say, I believe that you provided this partner for me. I believe that you are in this. The three of us, God, woman, and man, stand here together and we celebrate his choice of wife and husband. And then one day, one of them says, I don't think I like you anymore. I don't love you, sorry. How does that work? I can tell you how it works. The husband wakes up one day and looks at his wife and says, "Ooh, you're not as shapely as you used to be. I deserve more. Look at me. Look at the specimen I am. I'm balding, a little slumped over, and my six-pack has turned into a one-pack, but I deserve more." It's about me, isn't it? Isn't this marriage about me? Aren't you supposed to be taking care of my needs? Well, of course that would kill a marriage. Of course it would. There's no way anybody can fulfill your expectations if it's all about you, because nobody knows what those expectations are. They change every day. You see, brothers and sisters, please hear me. When you take your eyes off of the significant and put it on yourself, all kinds of ugly things can take place. How about your children? I can't tell you how many parents I see who are asking their children to somehow symbiotically live their lives for their children, or their children's lives for them, however you want to see it. But the parent says, "You will do this, you will do that. You will be a football player. You will be a soccer player. I always wanted to be a cheerleader." And somehow the parent is saying, "I had children so that I could be fulfilled. I want my kid to go to a fancy college. I want them to make big money. I want you to move away from the call of God in your life so that you can take care of me. I want to be able to tell my business friends that you went to Stanford and that you got straight A's and that you're a bigwig in a business somewhere. I want to be proud of you. But by the way, kid, it's about me." Well, what happens if your kid was not created to fulfill your expectations? What happens if they weren't invented to satisfy your wants and desires? I told you, all kinds of bad things can happen. You want to know where the ugly mother-in-law rumors come from? They come from parents who want to live their lives through their children. They come from parents who want their kids to live out the life that the parent wants them to live, not the life their children are intended to live. Our job as parents are to create our children to help them become all that God intended them to be. That's the significance. That's the godly role. It's not about us saying to our kids, "You don't do it like I do, so. You didn't do it like I wanted it done, so." Your hair is blown back pretty hard, I know. Sorry. Can I flip it over for you? There's another side to this. Remember I told you? Two experiences, one experience, two results. The other side to this is we could see it completely different. The other side is we could change what we think and how we see the world. You see, our whole experience for the last 11 weeks has been talking about worldview. It's been talking about how we see the world. Tomorrow morning you're going to get up and you're going to put your feet on the floor and you're going to stand up and you're going to tell yourself something about the day and the week and the year ahead of you. Are you going to stand up and say, "World, it's all about me. You better fulfill my expectations"? Maybe there's an alternative. What would have happened? At the first question, "Lord, why did you leave the Ninevites to be able to be repentive? What would have happened if Jonah would have responded that the object of his thoughts there were, "Lord, it's not about me, it's about you, your God. so I'm going to do what you want. I'm suggesting that the results of that, the action that would have resulted, is engagement in life. Instead of shrinking away, instead of failing, instead of shrinking down, something magical would have happened in their hearts and in his heart as he began to respond to Almighty God's desire to extend mercy and care to a large group of people. Now here's the deal. Our first way of looking at it, that is, it's all about me, is a soul killer. It will shrink you down until you just absolutely have no heart at all. It will crush everything in you. You think I'm making this up? I want you to look at that word that I ask you to circle in verse 8. At the end of everything that Jonah has to say, he says, with all my soul, that is the internal being of his life, with everything in me, I would rather die. You talk about a crushed man. You talk about someone who's had every bit of hope crushed out of him. It's this man, Jonah. Now, I've had a few people in my ministry in the past who just didn't like me. That's hard to believe, I know, but there are people out there. One man I got to see just a few weeks ago, this man did everything he could to damage my ministry, to damage me, to smirch my character, to do whatever he could. He just really didn't like me. I think that that was probably true about me to him as well. We created a kind of a standoff for about 12 years, and I never did understand what the problem was. I never could figure out what he wanted. And I begin to think about it this week. I begin to realize what he wanted was he wanted me to do whatever he wanted. That's what he wanted out of me. And when I wasn't willing to do it or couldn't do it, he was really miffed. I saw him the other day, and he's well into his 90s now. He's a shriveled up old man. Actually, he's not just a shriveled up old man, he's a shriveled up bitter old man. Because he wasted his life trying to get everybody to do what he wanted them to do, and it's an impossibility to live up to and live in that expectation. It's at that point in our life where we have to say to God, God, it's not about me, it's about you. You are Almighty God. You are the creator of all things, including me. So therefore, my response to you is, why don't you be God? And I'll just be the created. I'll respond when you ask. Whoa, that opens up the dynamic, doesn't it? Oh my goodness, you mean I'm now partnering with the creator of all of the universe? With my own creator, the person who handmade me? Yes, that's the idea. What a freeing experience that is. Now we can take it a little bit farther. He asks about the plant. Jonah turns around and says, God, it's your plant. You want to saw it off at the roots, fine with me. I really would like it if you could keep it there, give me a hat or something, because I was more comfortable than now. But you own the plant. You're the one who manages it. If you want to kill it and get it out of here, it's okay with me. I'm just going to go back to Nineveh and find some shade. The most amazing thing that happens when we accept the sovereignty of God is that God launches us into this incredible adventure of walking with him. Now, if today you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I know you probably don't understand what we're talking about, but when you know Christ personally, when he comes in and forgives you and he brings new life into your heart, there's an adventure that comes along with that. That says, I don't understand all about God's economy. I don't understand how he does all these things. I don't know when he's going to bring miracles. I don't understand how he's going to answer my prayers. But I do trust him that everything in my life is going to be as he chooses it should be. I can trust that. I can trust that God is at work in my circumstances. I can trust that God is at work in my children. I can trust that God is at work in my business. I can trust that God is at work in the economy. I can trust you, Lord. You, the creator of all things, are trustworthy. And the things that bring me comfort really don't belong to me. They belong to you. I'll just handle them loosely. I'll just keep them kind of open-palmed. Lord, you want me to go on a ski trip? And you want me to take my brand new car with a bunch of junior hires in it? You've got to be kidding. No, I'm not kidding. It's not my car anyway. It's your car. Lord, you want my business? You're concerned about the well-being of my employees? You're concerned about the justice in the lives of the people that work for me? Well, that's okay because it's your business anyway. Here, you can have it. Please. See, the other way can work in business too, when businesses think it's all about them. When the leaders think it's all about them, all of a sudden indifference takes its toll, and then the only thing people can see in business is the bottom line, dollars and cents, and the justice in the lives of the people who produce those products goes out the window. But it's not about that. It's about the fact that He created it. He loaned it to me. I handle it loose-handedly. And now I'm on an adventure. Lord, how are you going to develop my business? Lord, I believe that I'm supposed to give my employees a raise. Doesn't make any sense, but I'm going to do it anyway. How are you going to work that out? If you tell me, I'll do it. Instead, we want to hang on to what we have. We want to say it's all about us. We want to wring out every little speck of use out of the people around us. And when it's all said and done, all we end up with is a broken-spirited person who has wounded and damaged people week after week after week, and typically has nothing to show for it in the last place, to say nothing of the first place. Lastly, if you're willing to see that God is the creator and He sovereignly owns all things, you can then enjoy seeing His hand of mercy. You see, God loves people, and He wants to continue loving people. He wants you to live with heart. He wants you to live with some soul. He wants your heart to explode with anticipation. He wants it to grow so big. He doesn't want it to shrink. He wants you to love your husband or wife and your children as He loves them. He wants you to care for them and nurture them. He wants your heart to grow. He doesn't want it to shrink. Do you remember that wonderful story of Jesus tells to the disciples about the fields being white under harvest? He must have been out in the field of barley or wheat or whatever, and he's describing life to his disciples. And he says, raise your eyes. Raise your eyes, for the fields are white under harvest. I wonder what the problem is there. Well, I can tell you what the problem was. They were looking at their shoes. They were looking down. They were looking at themselves. They were looking at their own expectations, what they wanted, what was comfortable for them. And they couldn't see it. They were just simply bent over, looking down. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Stand up. Look big. Can you see the panorama around us, folks? Can you see it? The fields are white unto harvest. God is at work. God is doing. He's a God of capacity. He's at work around the world. And instead of looking at our shoes and asking what we want and how we want it, and it's uncomfortable and on it goes, why not raise our eyes and see that there's something out there that's bigger than us? And that something out there that's bigger than us is people, boys and girls, students, men and women, families, who are simply trying to figure it out. What have you been looking at? Have you been looking at your shoes? You can't see much. All you can do is complain. Look at my old shoes. I deserve better than this. My neighbor has better shoes than I do. I should have a pair of designer shoes like so-and-so does. I just don't make enough money. If I made more money, I'd get a better pair of shoes. What a crummy deal I get. Look at these shoes. Look at life. Life is just really a downer for me because look at my shoes. My wife won't buy me a new pair of shoes. I really hate her for that. My kid takes all of the profits out of our family. Look at, I have to buy him football gear and all that and pay for his baseball. And, you know, if I didn't have to do that, I'd have better shoes. I mean, look at my employer. What a joke he is. Look how he treats me. If he had treated me better, I'd have a better pair of shoes. God, where did you go in all of this? You don't care whether I have shoes or not? You know how easy it is to get in that game. You know how easy it is to get in that game. If I had a better husband, I'd be a great wife. If I had a better wife, I'd be a great husband. This is not what I expected. 3 years into our marriage, look at this. We just don't get along anymore. Why, you're different. Well, of course I'm different. I had three babies. Yeah, but you've changed so much. You're sagging. Well, look at you. You're bald. There's no checks in the checkbook. Look at my shoes. Jesus would say this to me and say this to you. Raise your eyes. Whine all you want. I didn't get my way. Nobody listens to me. I think I'll go eat worms. I'm just going to go pout on the east side of town. You can do that if you want. But I can tell you the road that you're following on is a desperate, soul-crushing road. Life is lived with a big heart, a huge heart, an exploding heart. When you raise your eyes and you can see that God has a plan and He's faithfully carrying it out day after day and He wants me to be a part of it. Hallelujah. I'm not alone. I'm a part. I have a purpose. I can't wait to see what God's going to do tomorrow. I don't understand it. I can't believe how much money we lost in the stock market the last 2 years, but that's okay. It's His money anyway. God, what are you going to do? Retirement's right around the corner. I need to retire. Oh, no, you want me to work a couple more years. How's that going to work? I'm pretty tired. That's okay, Lord. You own it anyway. We can get by this. You're the God who created all things, the all-powerful one. If you can hang a million stars in the sky, surely goodness, you can take care of my retirement account. Okay, that's fine. God, we're gone. You ask me, I'm going to do it. An adventure. Adventure of walking with Christ. Worldview. Tomorrow you're going to put your little patties on the carpet and you're going to stand up and you're going to say, another day. Three questions I have for you. It totally manages and changes your entire existence. You're either going to stand up and say, world, it's all about me. I want what I want and I'm going to be totally dissatisfied if I don't get it. You can say that. Good luck. Or you can stand up and say, God, here am I. Send me. Keep my eyes up. Let me see the big picture. I don't want to see the insignificant. I want to see the significant. I want to see the powerful pieces of Christ's life that you're raising up in my wife's life. Tell me where I can fit in. Tell me how I can nurture and care. Lord, show me what you're growing up in my children's life. Show me how I can invest them. Keep my eyes up. Lord Jesus, here's what I'm going to do. I recognize today that you own all that I have and that you're calling the shots in my life today. And if you ask, I'll respond positively. Those three questions, those worldview questions, will radically change the outcome of your life, your marriage, and your family. Lord, you gave me this woman. Thank you. You created her. Now teach me today, how can I care for her? You gave me this husband. I thank you for that. He's yours. Show me how I can serve him today. Look at these 19 children you gave us. How cool is that? You created every one of them. How can I nurture and care for them towards what you want them to be? Lord, here's my checkbook. There's only one check left in it. What am I supposed to do with it? How do you want to spend your money? Guarantee you, it's an adventure that will radically change your life. How you see the world, illustrated by our friend Jonah, is important to every aspect of our lives. Lord, raise my eyes. Lord, let me see. Lord, send me. Lord, I promise I'll respond if you ask. Let's pray. Father, I know there are folks here who probably have no idea what I'm talking about. They have yet to know you as Lord and Savior. You have yet to call them to faith. Lord, I thank you so many years ago that you radically changed my life. That I know that you changed my heart. I know you came to live in my heart. I know you have been working in my life ever since. Oh, Lord, I know there are times when I have pushed you away. And yet today I'm so convinced more every minute that you're the important one, not me. That you're the one that should be calling the shots, not me. That you're the one that owns all things, not me. So this morning I simply relinquish that all back to you again and say, Lord, that's the life I want. I want to live in an adventure with you. I want to live to see your hand at work in my heart and life and in my grandkids and my kids' lives. Thanks for these dear folks who have listen so carefully today. What are you going to do in their hearts and lives this morning, Lord? I ask that you would speak to every one of them. I ask that you would do a work of miracle, do a work of wonder in their hearts and lives. More importantly, I pray that you would change what's in their heads. Lord, if it's self-centered, I pray that you would change it to be God-centered. I ask that the adventure that these people begin or continue would be one of those outstanding experiences of life where we can see your hand at work. I'm so grateful. We ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.